Bibles today, let's turn to Exodus chapter 20. And continuing through Exodus, we are on page 62. If you're looking at the black pew Bible that's on the end of each pew around you, and if you don't have a Bible for yourself, then please take that one. It's our gift to you. And so we will look today at Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Let's read that together. It says, "Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall bear her master's, and he shall go out alone, or shall be her master. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes her another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money." That's to say that it has never before been easier to skip what is boring to us than it is right now in this particular point in history. Even television, when it came in, 70 years ago or so, when television started to become common in households, what a relief from boredom that was to so many people, right? And yet there were these television commercials in the middle of it. And now there's all sorts of technologies that we have with DVRs and other things where you can just skip straight through those ads and skip whatever is boring to you. And in fact, we have these little devices that we carry around in our pockets all the time. And it started out that these were a way to call people in an emergency or just if we needed to get a hold of someone. And now this is an anti-boredom device for most people. If you're standing in line at the store, you think to yourself, "Oh no, it's been 3 seconds. I've done nothing. I might get bored. I'm going to take this out. I'm going to skip the boredom." And when we go through the Bible, there are parts of the Bible where we would be tempted to skip. We say this is not as exciting as the previous part. There's other exciting things that are coming up. And in fact, with this passage in particular, when we get to Exodus chapter 21, as we've been going through this book, there's been a lot of exciting things that have happened with the redemption of the people of Israel out of slavery, with the 10 plagues, with the parting of the Red Sea, with the deliverance from thirst by providing water out of a rock, the deliverance from hunger with the providing of manna. There's been the 10 commandments, which even though they are laws, which in a way sounds boring, were given in such a way that the people trembled at the telling of them. And these 10 commandments, we spent a week on each one of them, and 3 weeks before we even started sort of introducing what those were, because there's just so much there that we immediately recognize this really, really matters for me. And then later in the book, we're going to come to stories like the golden calf, where Moses comes down off of Mount Sinai from receiving the law from God, and the people are worshiping this idol that they've made for themselves, saying, "This is your God." God threatens to destroy the people. Moses intervenes. There's lots of exciting things to come, lots of exciting things that have come. And there's actually one commentator on Exodus who said that at this point, when you get to chapter 21, this is the point, he says, when boredom sets in. When you start to think the exciting stuff happened, there's more exciting stuff to come. And because of that, these chapters don't get preached very often. These are chapters that if someone were inclined to skip chapters, they would skip these. And often in your own personal Bible reading, you may come to chapters like these and zone out a little bit. think to yourself, well, that's not quite as gripping as the things that I've seen elsewhere in the scriptures. But here's the thing. Here is what scripture says about itself that we need to keep in mind and we need to take hold of with every scripture that we come to, whether it strikes us as immediately exciting or not. We need to take hold of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This is the truth about all scripture. God breathed and profitable in all of those ways so that we would be competent and equipped for every good work. Now, just a general principle to know, you don't have to find every individual verse of scripture to be as profitable as every other individual verse of scripture. All right? We know that. There are some verses where it just has never occurred to you that that might be a verse that you would like to memorize. And these many of the verses that we've just read may be among those. You don't think to yourself, if I have this verse in my head, it is really going to be something that I can take hold of every day. And so that's part of why with some verses that we come to in the scriptures, we say, wait a second, there is a lot here. We're going to slow down. That's what we did with the Ten Commandments. And then there's other places in scripture where we say, we're going to take a bigger chunk because it's a bigger chunk where we're going to be able to put this together and see the profit that is in it for training us in righteousness. And so it's important to keep that in mind. Every bit of scripture is profitable. And sometimes in order to mine the depths of that, you can't just read one verse as you would in one of Paul's letters, but you have to take a bigger part of it and put it together, put the work into it to think through it. And so that's where we are. We are at the beginning of a section of Exodus that runs from chapter 21 through chapter 22 and chapter 23. And this section is called the Book of the Covenant. Now, why do we call it the Book of the Covenant? It's because God calls it that. When we get to the beginning of verse 24, he's going to use those words for that. And what these are is this is three chapters that God gave to the people of Israel of primarily what we call civil law. Okay, civil law. So these are laws that govern the way that national Israel was to operate as a nation during the time that God had Israel as a nation under his direct rule as a theocracy, a society that was governed directly by God in its very political existence. That was the time before Christ, between Moses and Jesus. And so he sets up these laws. The first thing that we need to think about is how do we take these laws? Look at verse 1. It says, now these are the rules that you shall set before them. Now he actually introduces, God sets to Moses, he introduces these rules in a different way than he introduces the Ten Commandments. They're set apart. They're different. Remember that the Ten Commandments were given in a way where it was clear these laws are something that abides, where they were spoken directly from the mouth of God to the ears of the people in an ear-splitting and terrifying way out of Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments were given by the very finger of God carved into stone for those tablets to be placed into the Ark of the Covenant. That's not the case with these laws that follow. What we have here is not the eternal moral law of God. We have civil law for Israel. So these laws are not unrelated to the Ten Commandments. In a way, they're working out some of the Ten Commandments, especially in these verses that we just read and are looking at today, have to do with the Fifth Commandment about authority of one human being over another human being, have to do with the Sixth Commandment about not murdering, about preserving the lives of others. So they're related to that, but they're given into the specific context of national Israel for that time. So when we see national Israel's civil laws, we don't take them personally for us in the same way that we do with the eternal moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. But what we do want to do is we want to learn from them. We have the blessing in Christ that as Jesus has come and lived out the law of God perfectly, that he has fulfilled and put away the civil law of Israel and the ceremonial law of Israel. We see that in verses like Galatians 3:24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came. This is the sort of thing that it's talking about. Until Christ came, God was guarding over his people through these sorts of civil laws for their nation. Or Romans 7:4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Or 1 Corinthians 9:20-21, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, although not myself being under the law. Paul says explicitly, now that Christ has come and I've trusted in Christ, I am no longer under those laws. But I'm familiar with it so that I can go to the people who are and share the gospel with them. And he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So when Jesus came, it didn't mean there are no longer any laws for God's people. It meant we are no longer under those Old Testament regulations for the nation of Israel in its society and in its worship, as far as the temple worship, as far as those legal requirements for its operation as a government. But we still have the law of Christ. We still have Jesus, who is our master, who we want to follow after what he says. So we want to rejoice when we read laws like this, that Jesus has fulfilled them, that Jesus has put them away. And we also want to rejoice that God gave them in the first place, and that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable to us and will help us grow into those who are about the work of Christ. So we need to know that as we see these civil laws, this is how we take them, as those that were fulfilled and put away by Christ, but that we still learn from. And then secondly, I want to ask, what do we do when we get to verse 2 and where it says, when you buy a Hebrew slave? Because that slave word, boy, that's difficult. We say, why is that in the Bible? Why is that there? What should we make of slavery in the Bible and slavery in America? So before we talk about the specific regulations that were given for men and women who were in this situation that's described in these verses, I want to just say some things to clarify what slavery is presented as in the Bible, as opposed to the way that it was practiced in the United States, because those are not the same thing. All right? There is maybe no myth that gets brought up more about the Bible than that the myth that the Bible endorses slavery of the sort that was once common in America. And this is because when we come across the word slave, how do we take that? We're here in the United States of America. When we hear the word slave, we think somebody stolen out of Africa, brought over here, sold at auction, put into the permanent ownership of another human being, them and their wives and their children and their children's children and their children's children for perpetual bondage. That's what we think of. That's not the picture that we're going to see here. That's not the picture that we're going to see here at all. But people bring this up. Well, the Bible speaks of slavery, and we know the slavery that happened in the United States, and therefore we can just dismiss the entire Bible. It's so common. If you've never run into that among unbelievers, you will. And so you need to know this. You need to know that that is simply an excuse. That's not someone who is well studied in the Scriptures saying, I have come to a reasoned conclusion that these do not apply to me. It's someone who just wants to throw the Bible out. It's someone who just wants the Bible not to apply to their own lives and their own sin. And so therefore can say, well, here's this one thing I've heard, and therefore don't tell me anything out of that book. It seems like every time somebody doesn't want to follow the Bible, they just bring this up. But let's see how the Bible's teachings on slavery don't match up and don't endorse what happened in America. All right, I'm going to tell you seven reasons that is. Number one, the only times that the Old Testament law allows for permanent slavery of another human being is in Israel's conquests of enemy peoples. So what that is essentially prisoners of war, right? The only time there is permanent slavery in the Old Testament is prisoners of war. And we think to ourselves, well, how could they even take somebody from another nation and do that and keep them constantly in that situation? And then we realize, hey, wait a second. Do you remember that our previous president really, really wanted to shut down Guantanamo and never found a way to do it? We still today have the problem of what do we do with prisoners of war? And they dealt with that problem by putting them to work on a permanent basis. But even then in the Old Testament, those prisoners of war had the option to, if they believed in the God of Israel, to come and become citizens and to be eventually set free. And so it was not the same thing as the permanent slavery that was happening in America. Secondly, number two, the Old Testament forbids the stealing of a human being as a slave, as well as the possession of the stolen human being. And it's actually here in this chapter. We haven't gotten there yet, but look down at verse 16 in Exodus 21. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. You know what that does in comparison to the system of enslaving black people with African heritage in America? It says that everyone who was involved in it, if they were operating by the Old Testament law, should be put to death. Anyone who steals a man, anyone found in possession of him, it says this is not what we are talking about, to the point that there is capital punishment assigned to that. So that entire system right there in Exodus 21, verse 16, is put away. There's no possibility of that. Charles Spurgeon, who was pastoring in London, looking across at the United States and what was happening, especially in the American South at his time. By the way, it was not simply a problem of the American South. All right. The last slave in New Jersey was freed in 1865. All right. So it's not purely a problem of the South, but Spurgeon was looking across and he said this. He said, men have tried hard to make the Bible support the sum of all villainies. But slavery, the thing which defiles the great republic, by which he means the United States, such slavery is quite unknown to the Word of God, and by the laws of the Jews, it was impossible that it ever could exist. And that's what he's talking about, is places like Exodus 21:16. You cannot hold to that verse and go along with the slavery that existed in the United States. Number three, in the ancient world, there was no such thing as a social safety net for extreme poverty. So voluntarily selling oneself into slavery as a bondservant, it was seen as a better alternative than starving to death. So even with the form that was there, this was essentially, I can either have nothing or I can go into this 6-year contract with someone and be provided for and get my feet under myself again. It says in Leviticus 25, verses 39 and 40, if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. It's making clear right there that there's a distinction in the kinds of people who are in service. He says, you shall not treat him as a slave, but as a servant. And number four, regulations that ensure the dignity and protection of slaves are all over the scripture. That's what this is. It's not a permanent owning of a person where you can do whatever you want to them. You have places like, again, the same chapter, Exodus 21, verses 26 and 27. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. This is not, you can just do whatever you want to with these people. That's not what it is at all. And then number five, the New Testament, when you get to the New Testament, it forbids masters from using threats and coercion and violence against their servants, and tells them instead to treat them like beloved brothers. Places like Philemon 14. You say, well, that doesn't sound very much like the slavery that I've always thought of, where the master is called to treat the servant as a beloved brother. You say, well, if that were the case, then how could masters even act like this person was their slave? Well, you're on to something there. You're on to something because, number six, in the New Testament, when it echoes the Old Testament, in 1 Timothy 1:10, it puts enslavers, those who would steal human beings to put them into slavery, puts them in the same category as murderers, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And the New Testament, number 7, this is the last thing here, the New Testament forbids Christians from voluntarily entering into slavery and encourages those who are enslaved to get out of slavery if they can. So this is 1 Corinthians 7:21-23. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So now you may be saying to yourself, well, how is slavery supposed to continue then? If masters are supposed to treat their slaves as equals, as brothers, and if slaves are supposed to try to voluntarily gain their freedom, and nobody in Christ is supposed to voluntarily enter slavery, and nobody is allowed to enslave someone against their will, you put all those things together and you say, well, how then could it continue to exist? And the answer is that it can't. It can't. And so the Bible makes some, even in the New Testament, makes some allowances for this, but gives commands that when you put them all together, slavery in any form is not going to continue and can't continue. And so the result was that as Christianity spread, that in the ancient world and the Bible spread along with it, that slavery started to just disappear in the places where people were coming to Christ and obeying what the Bible says. And John MacArthur put it this way. He said, the gospel throughout history has brought the freedom of more slaves than any human philosophy, movement, or political system. In past times, some Christians, unfortunately, have supported and tried to justify slavery, but the Bible does not. And where Christians are faithful to Scripture, slavery cannot flourish. So we say to ourselves then, another question is, well, then how could it be that there were what seemed to be faithful Christians, and in many ways were faithful Christians, who for a time were arguing for that slavery that was just so blatantly against even the Old Testament law? How could that be? Well, it's because Christians are not immune to sinning. Christians are not in heaven yet. We're not without sin yet. And we have to know that it's possible for Christians to get taken up into the sins of their age. For what happened here was that there was economics that was behind it. There was examples of others. You could say, well, I don't exactly see how this practice fits with the Bible, but I know that Jonathan Edwards did it. And therefore, it must be okay, because that guy is great. And that guy was great. This is no way to diminish some of the great teachings of people who have owned slaves in that abominable way throughout history. And yet, we'd have to say, but they too had blind spots, and they were sinners. And as the gospel continued to spread, it was the gospel that was leading the way for abolition in the United States, in Britain, and all the way through. So with that in mind, let's look here at the way that the Bible gives these regulations in national Israel for that time, for this servitude that would happen, this social safety net of a form of servitude. Look in verse 2, it gives these regulations for manservants, for men who would come into a position of being what's called here a slave, or a servant, or you might even say bond servant. Bond servant meaning someone who is in a contractual agreement to serve for a period of time leading to freedom. That's what this was. So that word slave, it can mean a number of different things. In this case, it means a contractual worker. That word buy and sell, it can mean a number of different things also, about either obtaining personal property or about entering into a contract with someone. You think of baseball players, right? They get traded, they get bought, they get sold. You use those languages for them, but nobody looks at a baseball player and says, boy, that guy is enslaved. That's not the case. It's a word that's similar to that has those different uses. It's saying that he would enter into contract with this man for money to provide him for his needs and to give him this time of serving for these 6 years that are ahead. So probably the closest analogy that we have to that today, you think to yourself, well, baseball players, they've got these multi-million dollar contracts. Think instead of an enlisted soldier, right? That's probably the closest thing that we have to that today, because it's even a similar economic kind of situation. It's not always, but most often, those who are most eager to enlist in the military are those who are who just need a step up, a way to sort of get forward. Maybe economic. It may be that they see the military as a good place to train for future opportunities and to learn skills and disciplines that will help them. Something similar was going on here, that there were people who did not have an economic way forward, did not have a skill to use to make their way, and so they would enter into this time of being in a contractual agreement. In our modern military, you enter into it for a period of a number of years. They guarantee you a salary. They guarantee you housing. They guarantee you food. They even guarantee you that when you get out that you are going to be a veteran. You're going to have this opportunity for veteran care moving forward. You're going to have learned skills. A number of things are coming out of this. And at the same time, you better not go AWOL while you're there. This is what you signed up for. You need to be here. You need to do what we say to do. It's something very similar that is happening here. Now, don't start calling enlisting in the military slavery. That's not the point. It's saying that we understand that this sort of a contractual work agreement is something that makes sense. And it did here too, except the ancient world being different, this was sort of the form of social safety net. But it says in verse 3, if he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, his wife shall go out with him. There's a respect there. There's a respect for family. If he brings a wife, she doesn't just go into slavery. She's with him. And then verse 4 will sound a little weird to us. If the master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters and he shall go out alone. When you first hear that, you think, this is going to split up families. This is terrible. The idea here is that the master could give him a wife. A wife in those times, you did not get married without giving a bride price. This was just how marriage worked, is that there's an arrangement, there's a price that is paid in order for this wife to come into the family and for her protection and for her provision. And if the master had given that and there had been children who had come from that, the master is providing those things. The idea here is not, let's permanently break up this family if this man wants to go free after that. The idea here is, let this man pay off what the master has put into providing food and housing and this bride price for the family that he's obtained while he's in this situation. That's the idea, that he could go out, he could take the skills that he's learned in working for this master, he could earn enough in order to pay back the master for those expenses, take his family with him. That's the thought there. Or he could even continue to work with the master until that opportunity came. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, the master shall bring him to God and put this all through his door. He shall be his slave forever. Let's hold on to that. Let's come back to that at the end, all right? And then you have something that is given as these rules for women. The women who would go into this service, it says that there's something different about that. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, again, how horrible does that phrase sound to us? Okay. Now, the idea here, you've got to keep in mind, again, the context. The context is that these marriages at the time, they came about through an arrangement, through a bride price. It was not possible for most women in this ancient time to just simply go out and exist on their own and live on their own and make it. It just wasn't an option. And so So there were these payments that were involved. There were these arrangements that were involved in order for a woman to be in a place where she would be in a household, have protection, have provision for herself and for her children. And so when it says this, it's really talking primarily about someone who is poor, who would then be becoming the wife of someone who is wealthy. That's primarily what it's talking about. But there's a little bit of ambiguity. Is this talking about a woman who immediately gets married to this man? Is it talking about a woman who sort of comes into his household with the possibility that he will marry him? It says later that he might give her to his son for marriage. But some, it seems like there could be a number of different arrangements with that. But it says if she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. And he's making clear here, there needs to be a protection for this woman. You can't just bring her in and then say to yourself, I don't like her anymore. I don't care what happens to her. He says, if the terrible thing would come about where you would send her away with a certificate of divorce, as it says elsewhere, if that happens, you need to do that in a way where she is cared for, where she's not just going to go out and be sold to somebody else, be lost from her family and her people, be not protected. And then in verse 9, if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. Saying, if this woman is going to become your daughter-in-law, she is adopted into your family. There is no distinction between her now and any other member of your family. In verse 10, if he takes another wife to himself, multiple wives. Why is that in the Bible? Let's get to that in a second, all right? He shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. Marital rights meaning physical intimacy. But it's saying he shall continue to provide for her as a wife no matter what. And, verse 11, if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. All right? He's saying if this master will not treat this woman in these ways of provision and protection and dignity, then she needs to just be let go. Forget the entire contract. Give her back to her family. Do not treat her that way. So you see what's happening is that God is taking this institution that the Israelites were familiar with already as slaves who have come out of Egypt. And he is saying that is not how serving each other in your households. That is not how it is going to work among you, Israel. There's a little bit of a reflection here of the beginning of the Ten Commandments and what it's saying, where God started the Ten Commandments with this preface, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Saying, remember the way that you were treated as slaves in Egypt. That must never exist among you. And where there is service to each other, you're going to treat each other with humanity and protection and dignity and with the possibility of becoming a member of the family and with your own provision for this person for the future in mind. So what do we do with that? Again, this is not the regulation for Christians for today. This was the regulation that was there for a time in national Israel until Christ came. This was part of the guardian until we were under the sonship that has been brought through Jesus. But what do? There are some things that we can take from this and genuinely apply today for us in our treatment of other people. If you are in a position where other people work for you, for one thing, you should be aware that your relationship between you as employer and them as employee, probably the words that would have been used for that if someone using the Hebrew language of this time had looked at you, they would have said, master, slave. All right? Not meaning that you own them, but that this is a person who is in charge in this situation. This is a person who's serving in this situation. And so you who in this position, you're in charge of other people. You need to treat those people as people. You need to treat them with dignity. Think of the incredible contrast between slavery in Egypt and the dignity that is being afforded here to those who are in service. As it's funny to me that as more and more things in the workplace and in industry get automated, there are these people who keep saying, well, you know, it's going to be 30 years until there's no jobs left anymore. You know, everything's going to be done by a robot. Everything's going to be done by a machine. Guys, if you read the Bible, you will see that that's not true. There's always, always, always going to be work to do. And if you just look at history, you'll see that that's not true. As there's more and more stuff happening, there's just more and more stuff for people to do all the time. But one of those things that happens also with all of that technology and all of that automation coming in is a temptation to treat the people as though they were the robots. To say, I want to get the same efficiency out of this person that I would if I replaced them with a machine. Or to say, this is great, a machine can watch every move that my employee is doing now. And so anytime, they are no longer going to get to stop and hide in the corner for a minute to pick their nose. They're going to keep going and going and going. And people, it is a real problem that's really there. That as more and more surveillance is upon these workers, that they're just getting worn to pieces. Guys, the human beings are human beings. If you're in a position where you're in charge of somebody else, treat them with dignity. Treat them with care. Treat them in such a way that they can be gaining skills. That they can be gaining skills enough to where they could even be prepared for a better job than the one that you gave them. That's the sort of thing that's happening here, is that somebody's coming in a position that is low and going out in a position where they are improved and treated with dignity. That's what we should do for those who are in our charge. For all of us, by the way, keep in mind that when we think about this slavery and this lack of dignity that was there in the old American slavery, there still exists things like that today. There still exist today people who are not even in this position, but people who are in the position of being essentially owned by another human being, not able to get out of the trap that they've fallen into. This really happens. In America, it primarily happens to those who get caught in the sex industry. It happens very often to those who are immigrants, who are terrified that they will lose their ability to live in this country. There are easy ways for certain vulnerable people to be trapped in that kind of a situation. So pray for them. Pray for their freedom. Keep your eyes open to people who may be going through things like that because they really are around you. And get this, don't feed the industries that keep them trapped. Do not look at pornography. It is enslaving human beings in a way that is less than dignified, less than dehumanizing. Don't get involved in these things that would promote the exploitation of people. And also, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Okay? I want to clarify what I said before, that the thing about the possibility of multiple wives and the possibility of sending a wife away, there's provision that's here as sort of a time of overlooking, if you will, by God. And yet Jesus comes and he says, that was not God's design from the beginning. Let me tell you what I mean. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 11. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now Jesus taught right there. It was God's design from the very beginning that marriage is between one man and one woman. And you say to yourself, but then why was there so much plural marriage in the Old Testament? Why is there a law right here about what if a man takes a second wife. Why was that? And Jesus just, he says, I'm not going to explain all the reasons why, but the Bible never says to do that. And God's design from the beginning was to not do that. And even throughout the Old Testament, you see these phrases over and over about the beauty and the wonder of the wife of your youth. The one flesh union that God combined that man and that woman into. Even out of the mouth of Solomon, and if you know about his life, you know that that's significant. For out of all of those women that he had brought into his family to say, but the wife of my youth, the wife of my youth. Guys, that was God's design from the beginning, and we know that, is to be one man and one woman. And then he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. God's design was for it to be one man and one woman for life, not sending her away. Now that teaching, in comparison with the Old Testament, was shocking. And so they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you. But from the beginning, it was not so. So just keep that in mind when you see those things where God makes allowances for strange things having to do with marriage relationships in the Old Testament, that Jesus would come and say, that was never God's design in the first place, and he was allowing it because of their hardness of heart. Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. But husbands, instead, what do we do for our wives? Well, the Bible says, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In the same way that there are these provisions for the dignity and the protection of these women who are entering into this marriage relationship, give your wife protection. Give your wife dignity. Give your wife love. Provide for your wife food, clothing, marital rights. Give your wife what she needs and love your wife's husband. But I want to go back to verse 5. If the slave plainly says, I love my master. And he also brings up the part about the wife and the children. I want to stay with the wife and the children. His master shall bring him to God. He shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. His master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. He shall be his slave forever. Guys, it says in Deuteronomy, it makes clear that this was not just a situation about wanting to be with his wife and children. This was a situation about a genuine love between the one who had entered into this contractual work agreement between him and his master. About saying, I have this master. This master treats me well. I love my life here. I love my master. I do not want to go out. This is where I want to be. This is who I want to serve. I want to stay here out of love. Here's what Jesus says. He said to them, you shall love the Lord, which means master. You shall love the master, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. There was a parable that Jesus told about these servants where the master went off and left them each with a certain amount of money, and that they were to do good things with that money. They were to increase that money. There were some who did that, and he came back and said to them, well done, good and faithful servant. But the one who did not, he said that the reason he didn't serve his master is, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away for you in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you were a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And you know what the master said to him? He said, as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Guys, there is a big difference between viewing God as a slave master over you who is severe, who just wants you to do this, do that, or I will get you. That is the view of God that we have before coming to faith in Jesus. What God gives us in Jesus is he gives us a new view of himself. No longer as the old slave-driving law against you to drive you to the dirt master, but now as the master who has given his own son to adopt you into his family. That's why it could say in Romans 6 that Jason read for us at the beginning that we began as slaves of sin. That's where we're born into, is slaves of sin. But now we become, as it says in Romans 6:22, we have become slaves of God and slaves of righteousness. Well, does that mean God is harsh against us? No, that's not what that means at all. He clarifies it in Galatians. When we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. You know what it means to now be a slave to righteousness and a slave to God? It means that we have looked at God, our master, and because of what he's done in Jesus, because of seeing this Jesus has come and died for my sins to give me life, this God is good to me. I love this God. I want to serve this God. That we come to God like this slave with this master and say, I love my master. Put that all through my ear. Pierce me through. I am yours. I am yours forever. And the interesting thing there is that even as we're called slaves to God, we're also called no longer slaves, but sons, adopted in a relationship no longer of he might get me. He's harsh against me, but I love him. I want to serve him. He has loved me first. Let's pray together. God, I thank you that you have loved us in Jesus. I thank you that Jesus was pierced through with the nails on the cross. God, we thank you for that beautiful picture of the servant being pierced through that points us to Jesus and points us also to our relationship to you in Jesus. God, you have covered for us in the scripture some of the strangest and most difficult topics that there are. God, I pray that where I've handled this according to your word, that you would cause those things to be remembered in people's minds. And Lord, I pray that where I may have misstepped handling such sensitive things, I pray that you'd cause those things just to disappear. Lord, make your word the thing that guides us. Guide us by your spirit. But God, above all, I pray that this would point us to the beauty of Jesus, the perfect servant who gave his life for us. God, I pray that the love that you've shown for us would turn us toward a love for you and a love of serving you as our master forever. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.